You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is a part of the series Christ is All, a study in the book of Colossians. In this series, we move verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians, learning that Christ is all that we need, and in Him we have found the fullness that God gives to His people. We hope you enjoy this teaching.
Colossians 3, 12 to 17. I'll be reading from the New International Version. And the verses will be up here on the screen so that you can follow along. And I encourage you to follow along in your Bible so you can see the whole context as well. I will make a few notes today about various things that the Greek says, but we'll be using the New International Version as our basis. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When I was a young man in the Marine Corps, Michael Jordan burst onto the scene as a basketball player. And I remember, I mean, he was becoming bigger and bigger. And then this iconic picture right here broke. A lot of you who are a little bit older can remember this picture. This is in a slam dunk competition. Jordan took off at the foul line. And all of us were amazed that obviously he was only partly human, because normal people cannot jump that high. And Jordan took the world by storm. Everybody had been debating. The big debate at the time was whether Larry Bird or Magic Johnson was the greatest basketball player. And then all of a sudden, everybody forgot about those two, and Michael Jordan became the guy. And he went on his storm of six NBA championships. And during this, all of a sudden, Michael Jordan was everywhere. He was on magazine covers. He was on TV. He was doing Nike ads for Nike Air. You know, if you bought those shoes, you could do this. McDonald's. Weedy boxes, and the motto became, be like Mike. And they told you that you could do it. And I can tell you it was all a lie, because I ate Wheaties, ate Big Macs, bought Nike Air, and all I got was a movie made about me called White Men Can't Jump. Because I could never do that. So This motto was there, though. Be like Mike. And the fact is, people wanted to be like Michael Jordan. Everybody was buying the stuff to be like Mike. Well, Paul gives us a little bit better goal today. And one that thankfully is powered by something a little bit better than Big Macs and Nike Airs, but rather powered by the Holy Spirit and our status as the people of God. And that is to be like Christ. And so we're going to talk about this today here in this section of Colossians, where Paul is telling us to be like Jesus. Now, once again, and this won't be a surprise for those of you who are used to hearing me teach, we're going to begin with the gospel. Before we move to the command, and we're not going to do this because Brett likes to do this, we're going to do it because Paul does this. Even though we are now in the part of the letter where Paul is giving commands, he keeps going back to the gospel. So the basis of what we're talking about in being like Christ, the basis is we are God's chosen people. If you can go on the next screen, Chris, and the next one. As always, notice this is rooted in the gospel. In verse 12, Paul begins by saying, therefore, as God's chosen people. Again, the word therefore is there to connect. It's telling us, in light of what I've been telling you, here's what you do. And he says, and therefore, I want you to know, as God's chosen people, the commands I'm about to give you are rooted in your status as the chosen people of God. If we don't go here, It's legalism. If we don't go here, it's salvation by works. So the gospel always says, even when we're in sanctification, even when we're in talking about how you become like Jesus, we go back to the gospel every time. And so he says, look, you have a new status. You are God's chosen people. And then he adds to it and says, as the chosen people, you are holy. Notice there, the word holy. Now that word literally means set apart. That's what the both in Greek and Hebrew, the word holy means something that is set apart. And as God's chosen people, we have been set apart from the world, and we are set apart to God and to his service. And so the talk that we're going to be hearing this morning about putting on Christ, about putting on the virtues of Christ, is because as God's chosen people, we are set apart. God has pulled us out and made us distinct. And notice, furthermore, he says, not only are we holy, we are dearly loved. As God's chosen people, you are loved. I am loved. Not because you are inherently lovely or I am, because we are not. We are, in fact, all the things Paul has said in Colossians. We are full of sin. We are like what we looked at last week with all of those vices. But because we are now God's chosen people, we are set apart and we are dearly loved. I'm not going to take time to do this because I've taught on it many times. All of these, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, are all titles for Old Testament Israel. Paul is telling these Gentiles, you who formerly had no hope, you now are elect. You are the Israel of God. You are God's chosen people. You are God's holy people. You are God's well and dearly loved people. And everything I'm going to say is based upon that. And so I highlight this because when we move into the commands today, the positive commands, just like we saw last week when Paul said put off, he began with the gospel. Today, as he's going to say put on, he's going to say, let me remind you of the gospel again. It's been a couple of verses since I did that, and I don't want you to lose sight of it. And so our status underlies everything we're going to be saying today. Consider all of this in the book of Colossians again on our status. Chris, if you can hit the next screen. Our status is this. Number one, remember the entire letter from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5 is all indicatives. That's a mood in the Greek. That means it's not a command. It's not telling you to do anything. It's just saying this is a fact. This is true. There is not one command in the Greek from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. That's a long time with no commands. All of it. Paul says, I spend an entire chapter and a few verses more telling you who you are, who God is, what God has done before I ever give you a command. Okay? That's number one, why our status underlies it all. Number two, as we saw last week, when Paul came to putting off and stopping our vices, remember he says, your new life in Christ, you've been raised up. You are now, your life is now in heaven with Christ, hidden in God. All of this is true. This is what God has done for you. He has raised you up and put you in Christ. Therefore, put off the old. Now he's coming back to say, put on the new. And he says, and again, let me return and tell you, it is your status as God's chosen people that underlies and empowers and gives you the ability to be able to put on the new. The gospel is always the basis for the commands. And if you don't go there, if the church does not go there, we have no more power. The law is like Nike Air shoes. If you put those shoes on, you're going to jump like I do, not like Michael Jordan does. Because they have no power to make you jump, despite all the hype. They don't actually help you do it. The law does not help you either. The law cannot transform you. Only the gospel by the Holy Spirit can transform you. And so God says, look, the law is there. It is good and right and holy. It shows us the truth. It shows us what we should put off and what we should put on, but it can't empower you to do it. Only the gospel can do that. And so Paul says, let's go back and begin with the status. And so our status is we are God's chosen people. You are holy. You are dearly loved by God. Now, with that background, Paul says, okay, now I will give you the command. And the command is put on Christ-like virtues. Put on Christ-like virtues. Now, the basic command in verse 12 is that we are to clothe yourselves. Notice in verse 12, he actually says it's a command there, clothe yourselves. It's one word in the Greek. It means to clothe, or in fact, you could also translate it to put on. If you notice verse 10 and verse 12 together, remember back in verse 10, Chris, if you can hit the next screen. In verse 10, we were told you'd put off the old and have put on the new self. The word put on and the word in verse 12, clothe yourselves, is the same verb in Greek. Just the word was oftentimes used for putting on clothes. So the NIV has gotten very specific in the metaphor here. They've brought it to the front and said what Paul said in verse 10 about putting on, it was a clothing metaphor he was using there. Now they've made it specific, but it's the exact same word in the Greek. And so the command is being carried forward really from verse 10. And Paul is saying, just as you put off, you took off like old clothes, those old vices, now I'm going to tell you to clothe yourselves, to put on something. And what we're told to put on is Christ-like virtues. Notice in verse 12, he lists five virtues: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time going over each of these because of the nature of them. Let me give a quick look and talk about some things that are true about these. Number one, just as we saw with the vices last week, these lists are always representative, not exhaustive. These are not the only virtues you and I have to put on. These are five specific virtues that Paul brings up, but they're really just representative of all the virtues that are like Christ. Now, let me say about these virtues, they can appear to be, quote unquote, weak. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. When I was a Marine, or I assume down at Quantico, where Johnny's at right now, these are not high on the list of what the Marine Corps is trying to instill into their officers. Okay? They would kind of look at these and say, those are real manly virtues. Okay? And in fact, the ancient world looked at it this way. In the ancient world, humility was a vice, not a virtue. They didn't think it was a real virtue. And if you think of the great stories, the great Greek hero is Achilles and Odysseus, not humble people. If you've ever read the Iliad and the Odyssey, humility is not there, okay? They liked, in fact, the opposite of that, bravado. That was what they were after. And so these virtues can appear weak. The ancients thought they were. The philosopher Nietzsche looked at these and said, this is what's wrong with Christianity. This very thing. It makes people weak. We need the Superman, the Ubermensch, who will come and who will stop these womanly virtues, he called them, and have manly virtues. And we got them. It was called the Nazi Party. That was what you got when you followed Nietzsche to the end. You got that. And we need to understand these are gentle, quote unquote, weaker virtues, but only if you look at them from the wrong perspective. They're missing the point, because to practice these virtues in the face of sin takes amazing strength. Amen. It's much easier to practice the vices we looked at last week. When someone, and my wife can tell you, having been married to me for almost 30 years, if someone does something I don't like, it's much easier for me to react in anger and to threaten physical violence to the person than it is for me to be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. Way more strength required to do this. And in particular, it's because these virtues that Paul's picking out describe God's actions in bringing salvation to us in Jesus Christ. So these aren't just passive sit back. God actively employed these five virtues to overcome your sin and mine, to wrestle with the kingdom of darkness and to emerge victorious with the keys of death and hell. These are the virtues that God expressed in Jesus Christ. Let me show you those real briefly where these exact same words are used, and I'm going to use this. These are the same word in the Greek. Sometimes they'll be translated differently in our English translations, but it's the same words in Greek. And interestingly, none of these five words are used all that many times in the New Testament. The most was like 10 or 11 times for any of them, because a couple of them are unusual. First, the term compassion or mercy. Some of your translations will have each one. This is the word that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul, for 11 chapters, has described God's salvation and how he has saved you and me, how he has brought us to himself. And at the end of 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Same word. 11 chapters, when I have gone through your depth of depravity as Gentiles and as Jews, how you have sinned and turned from God. No one does right. Everyone is turned away. The gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And how it is all done and wrought by God's election. And all of these great doctrines that he goes through, Paul says all that can be described in one word. It's the mercy of God. That's what that word means. And Paul's saying, I want you to practice what God practiced with you. God was merciful in saving you. You practice mercy, compassion with others. Another word, kindness. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, notice here, God is, who's he specifically called? Our Savior. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, notice the word mercy is there, but that's the more common Greek word for mercy than the one that's used in our text. Ours is a different word that's being used. But notice here that the kindness of God is expressed in his salvation of you and me. Paul says the same thing. I won't turn there in Romans 2:4. It's the kindness of God that led you and me to repentance. The third virtue is humility. This is the one that the ancients did not even consider a virtue. But notice how it is used in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Paul uses it the same way there. He's telling Christians to practice humility, but he gives the basis in our salvation in Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in human appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Notice there, he specifically uses the verbal form, he humbled himself. Your salvation is dependent on humility, because your salvation isn't by a philosophy. It's not by a letter dropped out of heaven. It is by the fact that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became one of us. Now consider the humility there. God, who made all things, became one of his creatures. And not only one of his creatures, he did it to save rebellious, sinful creatures. That's humility. And Paul is saying, you were saved by mercy, you were saved by kindness, you were saved by humility. Practice those with one another. This is what Jesus is like. You now are to be like Christ. Fourth virtue is gentleness. This one's oftentimes, most of the time it's used in the New Testament, it is combined with humility. The two of them are together. One great place where you can see it very clearly is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, very famous verse, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus there says to all of us, this is kind of echoing the call of Isaiah, all who are hungry and thirsty, come and buy food, eat and drink. There's no cost involved. Jesus says the same call is going out. And it's going out because I'm gentle. Because if he was not gentle towards us, what would be our status? You would not be God's chosen people. You would not be holy, nor would you be loved. You would be extinguished. And so would I. But thanks be to God, he is gentle and he is humble in heart. Final virtue that is listed is patience. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy. Again, this is a different word, mercy, than the one in our text, but same idea. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and have eternal life. Does God have to be patient with you and me to save us? Does God have to be patient with you and me after he has saved us? Infinitely patient. See, Paul says, look, I was the worst God could find. So he said, okay, I'll save you so that everybody else can take hope. If I can be patient with this knucklehead, I can be patient with anybody. That's what Paul's saying. Paul says, it is unlimited patience that is shown to you and me. So these virtues are not just random virtues. They're virtues that specifically show God the warrior taking weak virtues to work salvation for you and for me. That's what these virtues show. And then Paul says, we are to be clothed with these and show them to one another. And to be clothed with these virtues, therefore, is actually to be clothed with Christ. He's telling you and me to put on Christ. And notice in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, he says that do not lie to each other since you have taken off your old self. In the Greek, it's literally the old man, the old anthropos, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image, the knowledge in the image of its creator. Now notice in the new self here, there is no Greek or Jew. Now I bring this up because sometimes we look at this verse and we say, well, there's these two natures in us and all that, but that's not really what Paul's talking about. Who is the old man? He does the same thing in Romans chapter 5. Who's the old man that you are born in? Adam. You're either clothed with Adam or you're clothed with Jesus. That's your two options. On judgment day, you're going to stand there. And you're going to stand there clothed with Adam, all of the guilt and the sin that Adam represents, or you're going to stand there clothed in Christ with all of the righteousness of having fully obeyed God's law in every word, thought, and deed. And so Paul says, look, now that you are God's people, put off Adam. You don't want that. Put off those fig leaves. Stop all that stuff and stand there. Put on Jesus. And notice, you know it's not a nature inside me because here, go back one again for just a second. Here, there is no Greek or Jew. That's not talking about some nature inside of me that there's no Greek or Jew. It's in the new creation, in Jesus Christ. There isn't Greek or Jew. There isn't slave or free. There isn't barbarian or Scythian. There is only Christ. And he is all and is in all. And so another place where Paul uses this, and he says it explicitly, is Romans 13, 14. This is actually the verse that Augustine, St. Augustine, the famous saint, who is struggling because he didn't want to give up his sin. He heard a child singing, take up and read, take up and read. He picked up a Bible, opened it up, and it was on this verse right here, Romans 13, 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And at that moment, Augustine was born again, turned, and one of the great saints in the history of the church was birthed out of this idea right here. Put off the old and be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's these virtues. You and I are about being like Jesus. That's what we're called. The command ultimately is be like Christ. Don't be like the first Adam, be like the second Adam. Don't disobey and try to rule yourself. Be like the second Adam, who being in very nature God, humbled himself, was gentle, was full of mercy and compassion, always obeyed the Father, always gave up his rights, didn't cling to his rights, laid them down to be obedient to the Father and to work salvation for you and for me. That's the command for us. It's really a pretty simple command. Ultimately, you can pretty much boil down all the commands to be like Christ. That's what we're told to do. He is the law of God incarnate. Now, if we do that, there's an outcome. And the outcome is a Christ-filled community. These virtues are also chosen because they're all communal in nature. Notice the communal focus of this passage. First off, the virtues are really communal. You don't practice compassion internally. Compassion is something that gets expressed. You don't practice kindness within myself. Okay, there are virtues that are internal virtues, but these are virtues that are communal. They require, you can't be kind by yourself. I'm off on the moon by myself and I'm kind. I don't know what I'm being kind to. It requires another person. The same thing with humility and gentleness and patience. All of these are virtues that are expressed in community, in relationship with one another. Notice also verses 13 to 16, the whole passage here, all of these, bear with each other. That's talking about community. Whatever grievances you have against one another, talking about community. In verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and says members of one body, talking about community. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. All of the pronouns in verse 16 are plural. Y'all. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all. Okay, good Southernese here. As you teach and admonish who? One another. All of this is communal. That's why Paul picked those specific virtues. He might have picked some that could have been practiced on my own, but he didn't. He picked ones that are communal. And so if we are practicing those five virtues, Paul says it's going to happen in the context of community. And so what it is produced then is a bearing, forgiving, loving, peace-filled community. Paul then moves and gives participles. Give y'all a little Greek grammar here. He's given five nouns. He now moves to participles, which are a type of verb. And he says, let me show you how these nouns look in action, because verbs are action. He describes how we act. And the actions are a progression of actions. It shows a community that more and more and more will put these characteristics into action to be more unified and overcome the inherent tendency with sin to split apart. Okay, now remember, let's go back and remind ourselves, since we talked about putting off the old Adam, let's go back to the garden for just a second. Sin comes in, God walks in and says, Adam, what's up? And what was Adam's immediate response? It was her. Okay, and Eve's response, not in the scripture, is, you dirty dog, I'm talking to you, as soon as he gets away from us. Okay? Because immediately what happens when sin comes in? What happens to your relationship and mine? Come on, don't get quiet on me. What does sin do to our relationships? Said it before, is Jesus easy to get along with? Yes. Look at your spouse. Are they easy to get along with? If you're Linda, you can answer yes, because I'm very easy to get along with. We're not easy to get along with. And so Paul says, you got to practice this because you know what? Even though you are God's chosen people, there's still sin. There's still sin. How are you going to walk in unity? So he gives these participles and he begins by saying, first, you bear with each other. Now, the phrase to bear with each other means, you know what? Have you ever noticed, this is going to be a shock to all of y'all, there are some Christians you just say, you know, if we weren't really Christians, I probably wouldn't hang out with that person. We don't like the same things. Anybody you mind, Jer? Like anybody you work with? You should just be glad you get to hear the good music I play all day, dude. There are people we just don't naturally get along with. And Paul says, bear with each other. This isn't even necessarily sins entered in yet. We just might not like each other that much. Why? He tells that same dumb joke. Why does he do that? Why does he talk that way or do this thing? Why does she say this? Paul says, you know what? Learn to bear with each other. Jesus had to do a little bearing with you and me. And he says, so you learn to bear with each other. He hadn't even brought sin into the picture yet. But that's required. If there's going to be community, do we have to sometimes breathe a little bit deep, grin, and bear it? Amen. We do. It's the way it is. There are some of you, I much more naturally would say, I could go off and live on a desert island with this guy for a few years. And some of y'all are more like Gilligan. Kind of, can we launch this guy off the island here, Lord? But I'm not sure how much help this person is. But we got to bear with one another. And I know y'all would definitely want to send me off the island because I'd be no help at all on Gilligan's Island. The second one, however, notice is forgive. And he says, not only bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. See, forgiving says there is a grievance. This isn't just putting up with something I don't like. This means I wronged you. And God says you have to forgive. And normally, what's interesting here is the normal Greek word for forgive means to let something go. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't use the normal Greek word for forgive here. And he's about the only person that does this. Paul uses a word, the word is literally charizomai. It's the same word, you may have heard the Greek word charis, which is grace. Grace one another. Just as the Lord graced you. See, Jesus didn't come. We have a tendency to do this. Somebody does something wrong, we say, well, it's okay. See, that's not, forgiveness says, actually, it wasn't okay. What you did was wrong. You wronged me, but I choose to let it go. I choose to extend grace rather than judgment. And Paul says, I want you to extend grace. I want you to grace forgive one another just as God graced you. Just as God could have given judgment, but instead gave grace to you. I want you to do it with one another. Then Paul moves on, and in fact he says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. A really strange verse in the Greek. Because so a lot of those words are being added by the English translations because it's really kind of an overall love, the bond of perfection. It's what it literally says in the Greek. An overall love, the bond of perfection. And what we're not really sure is it binding the virtues together, that it holds the other virtues together, or is Paul saying, look, when you bear and you forgive, you need to have love because you know what love does? It bonds the community together. And they're not sure whether it's the virtues or the community he's talking about, and it may be both. But what he's kind of saying is, you know, you ever see those things where people put big rocks in a bucket, you know, and they say, is it full? And then pour in smaller rocks, and then pour in, you're amazed how the little sand fills in all the cracks. It's kind of what love does. It says, you know what, when you and I are bearing with one another, when we're forgiving one another, Paul says, pour some love in there because it bonds everything together. It's the bond of perfection. And then the last thing he says is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now the word here, I mentioned it a few weeks ago in Colossians chapter 2, that this is what the Gnostics wanted to do. They wanted to play the umpire. This is the verb form. This is the word that was used for an umpire or a judge at the Olympic Games. And Paul says, okay, so you've put up with one another. You've had to say, Brett irritates me, but I'm just going to bear with him. Brett did something that was wrong, and I'm showing him grace just like Jesus showed me grace. I'm taking love. I'm extending love. But it's still, I'm struggling with this. I'm not sure how to handle this, what to do. Paul says this, okay, there's an umpire in the chair that tells you which decision to make. And the umpire is peace. Now here, he's not talking about really my peace with God What he's really talking about is he's saying, what's going to bring the peace of Christ into the community? When there's a decision to be made, and I could respond this way or that way, Paul says there's a chair in the umpire, there's an umpire in the chair, and that umpire is peace in the body. Which action will bring peace? The umpire votes for that action. Does that make sense what he's saying? It's all about community. Paul is saying, let it play the umpire. Let it decide for community. Because as members of one body, that's what you were called to. You weren't called to be fighting with one another and backbiting with one another and all this. You were called to walk in peace with each other. So when there's any question, when you've borne with one another, when you've forgiven and shown grace to one another, when there's been love and there's still a struggle going on and you're not sure what to do and you want to say something but you don't know how it's going to work, let peace be the determining factor. What will bring peace to the body of Christ? And then choose that way. Now, how many of you know this takes grace from God to be able to do this? Because at every one of those turns, I would rather not bear with it. I'd rather just go somewhere else. I'd rather not forgive. Absolutely rather not forgive. Other emotions pop up rather than love. And I don't want to let peace rule. See, we have other things we want to let rule. You know, my rights, or what I think is truth and justice and all of this sort of stuff, which is usually a cover up for I want to let my flesh go, is usually what it really, really is. And it's not that Paul's saying sacrifice truth, because he's obviously arguing against the Colossian heretics here pretty strongly in this whole letter. But he's saying, look, when you are with believers, there's that moment, we all know what he's talking about. Choose for peace. Choose for unity in the body. Choose that way rather than the opposite. And he says, what happens if you do this is you get a Christ-centered, gospel-filled community. Notice he gives a number of verbs here because he's rolling them all together. At the end of verse 15, as the peace of Christ is ruled, he says, and be thankful. Now, why does he bring thankful back up? Because he's going back to the gospel. What do you and I have to be thankful for? Why am I letting the peace of Christ rule rather than just pulling out my sword and letting you have it? Because I'm realizing that's not how Jesus treated me. This is the gospel. And I am so grateful for what God has done for me. What am I going to do with you? Extend the same thing. You remember the parable? I forgave you millions of dollars in debt and this guy owed you $1.50. How can you possibly treat him that way? That's what Paul's bringing up. He says, look, this is going to be a community that is full of thanksgiving for the gospel, that is full of grace, that is full of Christ. And notice in verse 16, he goes on, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, this could be the words that Jesus actually spoke, which we certainly want to dwell richly in us. But I think the real emphasis here is the word about Christ. That's the way this particular Greek construction is being used. Let the word about Christ dwell in you richly as you're teaching and admonishing one another. This is the word of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, look, I want the gospel not just to kind of be there. It's going to be there richly because you're going to be hearing it. You're going to be responding to it. You're going to be putting it into practice. And notice what you do with that word. When I could speak judgment towards you, what do? I speak the gospel. We speak it, we sing it, we live it with one another. That's the call that's going on here in verse 16. And notice, that's when the word dwells richly. See, if I just receive it and then we pick up and we move on, it doesn't matter how good a job I do from up here preaching, if you and I don't speak it to one another, or is the word going to dwell richly in our community? It's not. Because am I or another one of the elders going to be there probably when friction arises between you and another believer in the church? Probably not. It might be, all right? If you know me very well, I probably am the other brother. We're not always going to be there. And so we have to speak the word of Christ to one another, that word of gospel, that word of grace. And notice at the end of verse 16, he does an interesting thing again, where it says, singing all these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The word gratitude, or some translations have thanksgiving, is built on the word grace again. It's the word from which we derive Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal. It's literally, Paul keeps bringing grace back up. You're going to sing with grace attitude, with gratitude in your hearts because of what God has done for you. Everything you're doing is filled with the grace of God. And then the natural thing, if that's what's flowing out of my heart, what do I extend to you in my relationship with you? Grace. It's what we do. And so notice the thanksgiving there. And I encourage you to really meditate on that. Notice then in verse 17, everything is filled with Christ. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's not just talking, I mean, it does include everything I do in life, but he's specifically talking about these virtues. If you and I ask ourselves, how am I going to respond to this person in the midst of this issue right now? Can I do this action in the name of Jesus? Might that change how you and I respond to one another? Very much might change. See, this is, he's saying, you're clothing yourself with Christ. Can I take this action with my brother and sister in the name of Jesus? Because Paul says, if you can't, then don't take the action. The umpire says, no, go the other way. Go the other way. That's what all of this is about. All of this is communal. And then notice finally again, he brings it up at the end of verse 17. We've got twice here in 15 and 17, be thankful and giving thanks. This is a thankful community because if we are a community filled with the gospel, a community filled with the grace of God, how could we be anything other than thankful? How could we be anything other than thankful? And a thankful people respond differently with one another. Usually, when there are real relational issues, we're just simply not being grateful and thankful to God for one another. If you are a husband and wife struggling in your marriage relationship with each other, one of the first things I'd ask you is how often do you express thanks to God and thanks to one another for each other? Because if you are consistently saying how much you are thankful for the other person, it becomes very hard to turn around the next moment and lower my guns and let them have it. It becomes very, very difficult to do. Are we a thankful people? Now, let me bring this home and apply the word. There's a lot of stuff here, but it's two simple questions, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. Number one, am I walking in unity with the body of Christ? Notice here that this whole passage is, again, communal. These virtues are communal. There are other passages where they're not, but in this one, they are. And Paul does this because relationships between sinners are tough. We're just not all easy to get along with. And so Paul is doing this. We find some believers difficult to be with. There are some people that being a Christian just doesn't change their personality. We just don't get along. But that doesn't mean that we don't walk in unity. One of the problems in the church today, and let me say this, we like to be like the world and we like to build churches and we like to go after a niche demographic. And this is who we are. But notice in the midst of this passage, Paul said in Colossians 3, here in the new man I'm telling you to put on, there is no Greek and Jew. There's no barbarian and Scythian. There's no slave and free. Paul didn't say, I write to the free church at Colossae, and then we have another church for slaves. How uncomfortable do you think it was to go to church and worship next to the person who owned you? Might be a little difficult. But Paul says the gospel can cover that. We want to build our little niche and get everybody like us. And when we do that, we undermine the chance of showing the world the gospel and say the reason we hang out with each other and we're friends and we do this is not because we're the same, but because of the gospel. That's why we're together, because it's all about Christ. End of my little rant. Beyond that, there's real grievances that develop over time. That's what happens with sin. Now, our culture, what it does in the face of this is it encourages individualism and superficiality. And it's rampant in our culture. Real relationships are hard to find these days. We live in a highly individualized culture. The church is called to community. So the question is then, to answer whether I'm walking in unity, am I practicing these virtues to build community? Do those five virtues in that text describe how I walk with the believers around me? And again, not just, it's easy to be in unity with the church in India. It's not what we're talking about. They're easy to get along with because I don't have to deal with them. I'm talking about the people you're sitting around right now. Are we walking in unity? Are we practicing these virtues with one another? Do I bear with those I don't like that much? Do I forgive real grievances and say, I'm going to act towards this brother the way Jesus acts towards me? Because my sin is infinitely more offensive to a holy God than what that brother just did to me. Or do I hold on to my grievance? Does peace of the body call the shots for me? Or when sin rises, do I simply withdraw from community? It's a real problem in the church today. When problems come, we just simply blow to another place. And I can assure you, if you've been walking with believers for a long time in the same group, it takes grace. There are folks in this congregation that have known me since I was 18 years old. They've had to practice grace to walk with me for that long. And some of us sit in the same living room each week and we study the word and we know each other's little points and we love one another and walk in unity anyway. Is that what you're doing? Is that part of your life? Because I want to tell you, there is no, you can't put on Christ apart from local church. There are people who say they want to do it. The second I decide to not really walk in unity, I'm not talking about just attending every once in a while, I mean building relationships, then I'm deciding I'm going to disobey this command. I'm not going to put on the new man, because the new man is community. So that's the first question. Am I walking in unity? Second question, am I reflecting on and rooted in the gospel? Because I'm not going to leave it with law. I'm going to go back to gospel. We begin with it and we're going to end with it. This is the basis of everything. A Christ-centered, gospel-focused life produces community. When I am focused on the gospel, I want to gather with other people and celebrate what God has done for us. So for you and for me, the question is, when you go out of here, it's not, I'm going to be more humble. I'm going to be more humble. I'm going to be more humble. If you do, you might as well go out and buy a pair of Nike Airs and try and take a picture of you dunking the ball like Michael Jordan. You're going to come as far short of practicing the virtue if that's the way you try to do it. What you do is you reflect on the gospel, and it will produce these character traits in you and me. It's what it does. So, am I meditating on what Christ has done for us? Do we speak his grace to one another at home? Do we speak the grace of Christ to one another? Do we speak how grateful we are for what God has done, how grateful we are for one another? Man, people can get all kinds of highfalutin about all kinds of stuff and want to do books and seminars. Most of this stuff is really pretty simple. At home, do we speak the gospel? Do we speak real gratitude for one another? If you don't practice it at home, probably not going to happen in the church. Do we do it in BRCC? Do we speak his grace to one another? Do we remind one another of the gospel? Or is it just about the latest NASCAR race? Or that's certainly not what's on my lips, but whatever it is that you like to talk about. And then ultimately, and this is why Paul brings this up, I keep bringing this word up, thankful. Are we thankful? We're going to come to the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. If you meditate on the gospel, and I do, you're going to be thankful. If you're not thankful, really seriously thankful, then what I want to encourage you is, then you're not meditating on the gospel enough. And if you're not meditating on the gospel enough, I can go ahead and tell you the answer to the first question. Are you really walking in unity? Are you really practicing the virtues? I can go ahead and give you the short answer. It's no. You won't do it for long. But if we are rooted in the gospel and we're meditating on it, it produces thankfulness and gratitude, and it changes the way I behave towards my wife, my children, my church, and even the unbeliever next door that I really don't like. It changes all of that, but it all begins with the gospel. What we're going to do is we're going to come down to the table. And I want to invite you that this is our communal meal of grace and thanks. We are reminded here of the grace that God has shown towards us, and our response is one of thanksgiving to God. Are you grateful for the gospel? Are you grateful that you are God's holy, dearly loved, chosen people? Not on account of anything you did, but on account of broken body and shed blood. This morning, I want to urge you, meditate on that gospel and give thanks to God for what he has done for you.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.